God's amazing compassions toward us, when we begin to understand what they are and receive what they are by faith, generate in our hearts a worship toward Him that is genuine and that actually fires up our ability to serve Him. And it is from that worship, then, that work for God is generated. Work that actually aligns with the will of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been addressing in Romans 12. How to live by the will of God and why we live according to the will of God. How do we even access that? And it's all connected to the compassions of God that drives the worship of God and then work for God. And sometimes the will of God may seem mystical to us or abstract. Or we may think about it as merely God's will and how it relates to decisions like the person we should marry or the career we should pursue or the town we should live in. But the will of God is deeper and broader than that. Romans 12 is going to teach us that what living according to God's perfect will looks like. Whomever you marry, whatever your career, wherever you live, genuine Christianity is rooted in gospel truths. It rises to authentic worship and expresses itself in everyday life in certain ways. These other things that we should pray about, we should seek God's will on, nonetheless are secondary to how we live wherever we are. We tend to put so much importance to our social status and our income and whether we're married or not, or whether our children are still at home or not, or what kind of job we have, whether we're a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a plumber. And those things are important, and God cares about them, but within the context of each of those things, there is a way to live that is lined up with the will of God for us. And what we're going to find, particularly today, is that the radical change God is working in us transforms our relationships in every direction. Now, I want you to take a moment this morning and just think about how significant that is, that the gospel would transform our relationships, that it would change how we interact with people. Who are the people with whom you have some kind of relationship? Everyone from those that are close to you to those that you encounter even briefly on any given day. Think about your relationship to your family. Think about your relationship to your church, to your community in general, to your country, to your world. Think about those that are dependent on you, all the way to those who have some kind of authority over you. Think about friends and think about enemies. Think about acquaintances and think about strangers. God has a perfect will for how you interface with each one of them. Now, for most of us, what brings us the most joy and pain, the best sense of purpose and the greatest source of conflict, is the nature of our relationships with other people. And that's not surprising. If the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it would make sense that the true adoration of God would have some kind of profound effect on our relationships with other people. And that's exactly the point that Paul is going to make. And he's going to describe what those relationships should actually look like. So if you'll follow with me now as I read from Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, we'll read down to verse 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful or lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we look into a new week, this first day of the week in our holy huddle, seeking to hear from the Lord, hear what the Lord has to say to you and to me as to how we should carry out whatever comes our way this week in our relationships with other people. The first is this: love authentically. Love authentically. Lots of people that talk about love don't actually do it. So love authentically. Number two, stay God-focused. Stay God-focused. Number three, practice sympathy. And I don't mean just, you know, sympathizing with those that are grieving or whatever. I mean feeling with people and whatever they're going through. And number four, overcome hostility. These four commands, as it were, can guide us this week to live according to the perfect will of God. Let's ask God to help us with that. Father, now as we open our hearts to your word, may we open our hearts to you. Lord, I pray that as your word searches our inner being and turns the light on the cadence of our lives, I pray that we will have the humility and honesty to admit what it reveals, and God, that you would grant us by your Spirit the power to change what needs to be changed for your glory. Lord, you have rescued us. You have a plan and a purpose for our lives, and we are on mission, and we pray that that mission would show up in every relationship that we have, from the relationships with people, persons, individuals here, people sitting to the right and left of us here in the church, to those that we will interact with during the week. God, may you be praised. May we display who Jesus is by how we treat others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First great command, to love authentically. We see this in verses 9 through 10 and also verse 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love that is a liturgy of worship, bringing glory to God, has to be, and this makes sense, right? It has to be for real. Hypocritical love couldn't possibly honor God. So this is unhypocritical love. It's love that's not merely for show. It's not some kind of Christian theater where we all put on our love mask and pretend like we love one another. This love is actually from the heart. It's the way we actually think and feel. And it's the way we express ourselves toward one another. If our love is to honor God, not only does it need to be unhypocritical, it has to stay within God's boundaries. So we abhor, we recoil from what is evil. Sin is not only contrary to God's revealed will, it's also harmful to people by its very nature. It's the very opposite of love. Genuine love does no harm to a neighbor. Genuine love, that's why the New Testament writers explain this, fulfills the law of God. So if I think that somehow my love is leading me to do something contrary to the law of God, I'm confused about what love is. There's something else at play. And often people in the name of so-called love disobey God, but actually this love is going to express itself within the boundaries God has set. Genuine love does no harm. And so we're going to glue ourselves, as it were, to what is morally right, what is good as God defines it. And we want to beware of those who try to divorce relationships from divine truth. Your relationships are most healthy when they are united to divine truth, not when they're separate from it. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 actually gives us insight into what this sacrificial, genuine love actually looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. In other words, it doesn't keep a list of the wrongs people have done against you. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the kind of love we are called to express toward one another. And by definition, then, unhypocritical love can't be merely duty-driven. And so Paul goes on to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Family love with deep affection and feeling for one another. That's the level of care that is sometimes missing in our relationships to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be kind of like a concert audience. And we've come for our weekly religious show. And we show up, and we go, we check off our box, and our duty is done. That's not the way people who love one another behave. People who truly love one another have this joy in being together. They have an affection for one another. God wants this kind of care and affection among his people. You've got to get close enough with people to feel toward them just as a family does. It's really hard to have deep affection for somebody that I've never met, or that I only see in the balcony, or I see them rush by as we try to get to lunch, right? For me to actually have affection for a person, to care about them, I've got to have some time with them. I've got to get to know them. And so we have to work at that. I think when we went through the book of Philippians together, if I had to choose one phrase that I think that impacted us as a congregation more than any other, and you know, dare I ask what it was? I'm thinking this is the one I remember. Okay, I'm just going to go for it. What was the phrase?
In my heart.
Yes, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. For the Apostle Paul to say that to these people, it gave some insight into how we ought to be feeling toward one another. And he says, I hold you in my heart because you are a partaker, you're a sharer with me of God's grace. These are people that know God. These are people that have experienced the grace of God in their lives and been rescued, purchased with his blood. These are people that understand what we were and now who we are. And that creates the greatest connection possible. In fact, often our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ are much stronger, much deeper than our relationships with biological family members, right? Particularly if those family members aren't believers. God uses this warm family affection as the index of what relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be. And I got thinking about that. That means that God expects there to be tender affection between husbands and wives. God commands a husband to cherish his wife, to love her with self-sacrificing love, to make a home with her according to understanding, to prize and honor her, to protect her as he would his own body. He calls on a Christian wife to reverence her husband, to have affection for him, to follow his lead. He tells parents not to be harsh with their children and exasperate them, rather to take their cue from the way our Heavenly Father treats us and have compassion on them and pity them and instruct and train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, engraving the Word of God on their hearts and modeling what godly living actually looks like. The Lord commands children to honor their parents and to obey them in the Lord. Godly children gravitate to treating godly parents that way. And yet it's all too common to find that even in Christian families, there is little affection and compassion and little warm feeling for one another. In fact, over the years, it's mind-blowing to see within a family, brothers and sisters in Christ treat one another worse than they would anybody else in the congregation. And I get it, right? You live together 24/7. You see one another on the good days and the bad days. The little flaws that other people can overlook, they can rub you raw because you have to deal with them all the time. I get that. But yet, the scriptures are clear that there ought to be this closeness and affection within a family. And instead, so often we see husbands harsh with their wives, wives with disdain for their husbands, parents distant and demanding with their children, and children bitter against their parents. No wonder then it's so hard to build meaningful relationships in the church when families are living so contrary to God's design. So husbands, when is the last time you worked on trying to understand your wife's heart? How often do you hear her out when she's distressed? Or do you just tell her, oh, we're not going to talk about that? What are you doing to make her feel cherished and valued? Are you building her up or are you tearing her down? Are you giving her protection or does she need protection from you? When you've done wrong, are you quick to apologize and ask forgiveness, or do you turn the tables to make her feel guilty for being hurt? Wives, does your husband know your respect and affection for him? Does he feel that you're in his corner as his greatest ally and best friend, not just his most knowledgeable critic? Do both of you know and express your gratefulness to God and to one another, that you are the closest of companions on this journey of life? Fathers and mothers, are you mentoring your sons and daughters? Do you model courage and love, gentleness and respect? Do you praise your children and encourage them? Do they know you believe in them? Do they see that you are a Christ follower from the compassionate heart that you display? Do they feel safe coming to you with their questions and fears and hopes? Do they see you model humility and repentance, dogged faith in God and His Word and His Son? Do they get to witness what it looks like to walk in the Spirit and to serve the needs of others with joy? You children who say you follow Christ, do you show honor and affection toward your mom and dad? Do you express heartfelt gratitude for all the sacrifices they've made for you? Does your love for Jesus increase your warm love for them and strengthen your determination to walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord as they have taught you? What happens in a healthy, loving family should be what we experience in a church family as well. And that's why we try to foster getting to know one another better. We spend time with one another before and after the services. That's what the whole fellowship hall was about. It's trying to have the building itself, the facilities, display what's important to us and to facilitate getting together. Bible studies, prayer meetings, life groups, encouraging relationships of accountability and mentoring, lunch, coffee, or if you're not a coffee drinker, tea. Opening your home to those outside your immediate family for a meal, dessert, a bonfire, a hike. Looking for those most likely to be traveling life alone. We have many like that in our church family. Whom can you draw into your family circle and make them feel like they belong? Make them feel loved and cared for? Think of their names. Jot those names down. And then make it a point to take action so that family life in the church looks like what healthy family life would look like in your own. Outdo one another in showing honor. That means lead the way in showing your brothers and sisters how valuable you count them to be as those made in the image of God and ransomed with the priceless blood of Christ, as those who are members of Christ's body and living connection to you. They are of immeasurable value, whether you own up to it or not, whether you express it or not, their value is there. Will you treat them as the valuable people that they are? Will you take notice? Will you reach out? Will you welcome them? And it's interesting that word to like receive one another that we find in Romans 14 and also in Romans 15. It's the idea of embracing people. I mean, that kind of warm welcome, the way you do when relatives who live in a distant state come to your home over Christmas time and they finally get there after a long day's journey and you've got the fire going and the chili's ready and you open the door and there they are. You don't just go, hey, come on in. It's not the way you do. Not people you care about, right? So let's be that way toward one another. We need one another this way. Verse 13 tells us, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It means to share together. It's the word often translated fellowship, to have in common. And so look at where those needs are and consider it part of your family privilege to get to help with those needs. The saints are people who belong to God, and as such, they are sacred people. We want to seek to show hospitality, and actually, the word behind that is the idea of pursuing hospitality, like a hunter pursues wild game. It's the middle of deer season, okay? And all the work it takes to make sure you bag your trophy, okay? That kind of intentionality, that kind of work, that type of effort is what ought to happen as we seek to show love to strangers. People who can't really return the favor, people who aren't with a family and need a family, people without a place that feels like home, you're opening your heart and your hands and your home to them. People you don't know yet, but show by your very action that it means a lot for you to get to know them. Jesus said that all men will know you are my disciples, you're my followers and learners, by the love that you have for one another. And so here's the question for you. Do the people that know you best see this hallmark in your life? I mean, if they had to choose 5 words to describe who you are and how you live, would love be one of them? By the way you live. Number 2, stay God-focused. Besides loving authentically, we need to stay God-focused. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. The Spirit of God in a believer does not produce laziness. That's what slothful means. Sometimes we get too worn out to care. But a lot of times, it's extended inactivity that kills our desire to serve anyone but ourselves. Laziness not only kills desires, laziness will kill you. Think how many people, you know, they work all their lives, they finally retire, but they've not decided anything that they should do, any contribution they can make, they just are going to sit around. Well, those people are going to die. They don't last long because you and I were created to do productive work. We were created to give ourselves a labor that matters and to do it with zeal, to do it with a fire in our soul because of Jesus. Now, I know what can put out the fire, right? I think when we're younger and we think about careers, we think about family, and we long for that, and we think how awesome it's going to be to finally get to do what we've trained for, and what we find is that much of what we must do, even in our chosen field, even the thing we wanted so much, is repetitive and mundane and even seemingly insignificant. We get discouraged with the cost. We get disillusioned with the less than impressive results. And we get tired of the hassle. But if what you do is for the Lord and His kingdom, if it wasn't just for the paycheck, if it wasn't just for the promotion, if it wasn't just to feel good, but it was actually for God, Jesus says that even a cup of cold water given in His name has its reward. The smallest of things, the smallest of kind gestures, because of the resurrection power of Christ, our labors are not in vain. We know that the payoff isn't all here. You feel like you've worked and worked and worked, and you haven't been recognized. It hasn't paid off. It's just not generating the kind of returns that you hoped for. Look, your pay is coming later. You get some down payment now, but there's far more to come. Whatever we do tells people something about Christ in us. And the power of the indwelling Spirit energizes us to take action for good. We are on a journey to a better future when we enter our inheritance, and we are seeking others to join us on that journey. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossian believers, and he says it to slaves. So you think you're in a dead-end job. Think about somebody else, some other human being owning you. You are, in the words of Aristotle, a living tool. Here's what Paul said to these living tools. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, in other words, not just when people are looking, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's coming from worship. Whatever you do, work heartily, work full-souled, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, the Lord Messiah. You are servants of the King. You're ambassadors of the Savior King. And what you do, every small thing and every big thing, all of that together is to His praise and for His glory and for His kingdom. It will not lose its reward. We were made in God's image to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. He has made us vice regents in the earth to manage and subdue it for the glory of God and for the good of others. So you and I are most human when we are walking with God, serving the Lord. The inheritance that God has reserved for us goes far beyond what I could earn through the work that I've done for Him. Who could possibly earn enough to gain immortality, sinlessness, and a forever life in the new and perfect heaven and earth? Our eager anticipation of that day creates joy inside of us, much like the joy a couple experiences as they anticipate their wedding day. And that's why we rejoice in hope. There's a lot of hard things that we live through now. That's why we can bear up in tribulation and be constant in prayer, because we know that we are pilgrims and strangers. We know that we're heading to a better time and place. Hope refers to future certainty, not just wishful thinking. It's not all going to end badly. Do you ever get started on a project and the further it goes, the more you realize this is not going to end well? I mean, even things you're supposed to be good at, right? It's hard to keep going. It's more like you want to throw it against the wall and walk out of the room, right? Well, your service for God is going to end well. The best is yet to come. So if I'm struggling with joy, it could be that I'm too focused on the present distress and not enough on the future that God has promised me. We endure the pressure, the affliction, the tribulation, because we are going somewhere, and nobody can stop us, because God has set us on this journey, and we are not alone on that journey. Our shepherd Savior is with us every day, even to the consummation of the age. That's what he promised in Matthew 28. So we talk to God, who has proven his deep, steadfast love for us. We talk to him about our needs. We talk to him about our fears. We share our plans and our dreams. It's an ongoing conversation. We intercede for those we love. We pray for sinners to turn to Jesus before it's too late. We ask for opportunities to share his love. And we head out each day looking for how we can do good for others to his glory. I mean, when you wake up in the morning, first off, God kept you alive during the night. You didn't, right? So you came into this new day because God put you here. As one sister shared, she likes to pray every morning she wakes up, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Some people wake up naturally joyful. Others don't, right? But I can rejoice that it is God that I'm serving. And I can begin the day by just talking to him. "Lord, thank you for this day. Help me remember I'm on a journey home and to be rejoicing in that. And God, show me how I can serve others in your name. Show me how I can show your love to others." And, you know, with that kind of prayer, that's the kind of prayer that lines up with God's will. That's the kind of prayer that gives you purpose for the day. Even if it's a rainy day, even if it's a day you're stuck at home or whatever's going to happen, you can serve God for his glory. If you fail to stay God-focused, you will lose your strength and you will lose your way. It's the joy of the Lord that's your strength. And it is your shepherd that is leading you down paths of righteousness. So what are you doing? What are you doing each day and through the day to cultivate your walk with God? So that with all the distractions and all the voices, and there are many that vie for your heart, that your heart is his and you're focused on him. Number three, we want to practice sympathy. Verses 15 and 16, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." The expression of deep grief can make us feel uncomfortable. Our efforts to cheer people up can be more about our feeling awkward with their sorrow than our identifying with it and with them. When you weep with those who weep, you are entering into their world. You're validating them as human beings. You're showing understanding of their circumstance. You're feeling their loss and their pain. You make them feel that they're not alone. I'll never forget the comfort of brothers and sisters who came to our house the day that Matthew died. The ones I remember most are the ones that entered in without a word, but just threw their arms around us and began to cry with us. That was far more powerful than anything they could have said. Weep with those who weep. We also diminish the value of others when we're indifferent about what has brought them great joy. When you truly love somebody, the good that happens to that person makes you happy too. And you see it all the time, right? With parents and grandparents when their children or grandchildren succeed. Even if it's just a good play in a sports game, it gives them intrinsic joy to see their children and grandchildren succeed. When good things happen to us, it heightens our joy to be able to share it with someone we think actually cares, right? Something happens to you, an unexpected surprise that brings you joy. It's like, I've got to tell somebody. I've got to text them. I've got to call them. I've got to show them. because we get greater joy by sharing it with other people. And when you're super excited about good news, it makes you feel stupid if your friends act like it's no big deal. Oh, cool, let me tell you about this, right? So we want to rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to live in harmony with one another, be of the same mind. It requires communication. It makes a priority of understanding one another and taking time to ask questions and give input. It's not just that you're waiting for the person to stop talking so that you can say what you want to say. It's that you're actually listening to who they are and you're asking questions and trying to get at why do they say what they said. You know, our members meeting that we're going to have next Sunday night, there's a purpose to that. It's not just to get business done. It's actually a practical living out of the principle that we are in solidarity, that we want to increase that solidarity, and we want to have mutuality in the church family. That's the same reason we have our evening gathering. It's why we share testimonies, why we pray together. It's why we have members of the congregation praying. We want to get this sense across that we're in this together. And we want to build that sympathy. The text says we shouldn't be haughty, that is, high things minded. Concerned only about what advances me and my ambitions. Concerned only about the big things. And if it's a small thing, I have no interest. Instead, associate with the lowly. That means to lead along or to be carried along with the lowly. It's like two people are walking along and you come alongside that other person and you're going to go with their flow. Partiality among the saints is to be a judge of the saints, according to James. Whatever a person's rank in the world, whatever their influence or their wealth or their education, their station in life, every human being is made in God's image. And every believer is a child and heir of the King of the universe, ransomed from the kingdom of darkness with the priceless blood of Jesus. And it's important that we treat everyone, high and low by the world standards, as sons and daughters of the King that they are. And to do that, we must never be wise in our own sight. Humility, the word translated humility in our English Bibles, literally refers to lowliness or low-mindedness. And I think it was Greg Mazak who described that, fleshed that out. So humility is a low opinion of my own opinion. That's kind of hard, right? Because the opinion we're most familiar with is our own. And yet humility puts that opinion below the needs and value of other people. Everybody has more to learn. Over and over again, I find that as I enter into trying to help or mentor somebody else, that I myself get an education. Parents, isn't it true? You learn from your children, like in ways you learn things about yourself you never knew. And okay, kids, don't even listen to this. We all know, parents, that you don't know what in the world you're doing. You're giving it your best shot. You know some of what you're doing. And this is actually your first time. Even if you've got multiple kids, it's your first time with that kid, right? The equation keeps changing, right? So I'm never a know-it-all. If I think I'm a know-it-all, then I'm self-deceived. Teachers, we learn from our students, right? We learn from old people and young people. We learn from men and women because God is at work in all his people. And so I have much to learn from each person that I meet, particularly those that belong to Jesus. So as we think about this kind of feeling together and this kind of interaction and being of one mind, who are you at odds with right now? What would be some ways that you could resolve the conflict and you could become of one mind and live in harmony with that person? Number four, overcome hostility. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then down in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. By the way, that is such a comfort. I don't have to worry about it. God will deal with it. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To be persecuted is to be hunted down with the intent of doing you harm. It can take the form of verbal abuse and slander. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as legal and physical abuse. In fact, Jesus says that we are happy and blessed to be reviled for his name. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, he says, because this is the way they treated the true prophets of God before you. In other words, this kind of mistreatment marks you as a genuine follower of Jesus, whom you remember they crucified. He says, great is your reward in heaven. So you're not nearly as vulnerable to the haters as you might think. The great temptation is to fight fire with fire. But the gospel teaches us that love conquers hate. Else none of us could have been saved at all. That's why a soft answer turns away wrath. That's why a blessing in the face of a curse can open a heart. Honor in the face of dishonor is stunning and powerful. So do all you can to live peaceably and honorably with everyone. Don't be among those that stir up the conflict, even in an election year. Never avenge yourselves. Never. Yes, wrong will be done to you, and wrong has been done to you. But don't clutter your mind with thoughts of revenge. No payback is necessary at all if you leave it to the wrath of God. Let God deal with it. Believe me, he can do a far better job than you can. He's not going to misjudge the nature of what hurt you in some way, nor is he limited in ways that he can bring justice to bear. That's why vengeance belongs to him. Don't worry that God's going to forget to settle the accounts. It will be settled, either at the cross or at the judgment. And as the Lord of history, God superintends the consequences that come along the way. Just you wait and see. You and I don't have the capacity to judge the situation perfectly, nor the power and wisdom to carry out sentence righteously. Our God is not threatened, not by anything. He's not wringing his hands. If anything, he's laughing in derision at those that rebel against him, according to Psalm 2. And he takes careful note of those who are doing harm to his children and his servants. He can take them out completely if need be. Their very life breath is in his hands. Or he can bring them to repentance. He can change a persecutor into a loving follower. That's exactly what Jesus did with the Apostle Paul himself. Remember his words to Paul on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus took personally the persecution that Paul was leveling at brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks and made him an advocate for the very faith he once opposed. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him drink. Bypass the insults and address your enemy's basic needs. That kind of kindness heaps burning coals on his head. It creates conviction. It turns people to Jesus oftentimes. And at the very least, it increases their accountability because they'll never be able to say at the judgment, I never met a person who showed me the love of Jesus. There's much division and hostility in our country at this time. And much of it is over really significant issues that could shape or destroy the quality of our lives. But Christians who are living in ways God approves, ways that display a heart of worship toward Him for His many compassions toward us, refuse to join in expressing hatred and hostility. You can speak truth with love and respect. You can fight the battles with spiritual weapons, not carnal ones. You can pray and love and do kindness. Remember what Paul explains in Titus regarding why we treat others this way, even those who mistreat us, Titus 3? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, His compassions, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, works that are moral and works that are beneficial. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is what Paul means then when he writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the sisters in our church posted this week on Facebook, yes, there are some good things, right? That are posted, Wednesday's word from Paul Tripp. And it fits so perfectly what Paul, the apostle, was driving at here. In that moment when opponents are screaming, tribes are fighting, arguments are escalating, the masses are debating, and no one is listening, there is power in a soft answer. There is strength in a tender heart. There is grace to be found in a measured response. There is mercy to be seen in a loving reply. There is only one enemy. Not the person different from you. Not the person who disagrees with you. Not whoever disrespects you. Not the one on the other side of the fence. The one true enemy was defeated by one who was despised and rejected, misjudged and forsaken, condemned and mistreated. He won not by being louder, acting stronger, bigger threats, crafty words, stinging retorts, but by a sacrifice. The ultimate battle was won by a gentle, humble, loving servant man. He silenced the enemy not by being bigger and louder, but by laying down his life because he loved his enemies. May the voice in my head not be louder than the voice of you. May my private conversation be interrupted by your words. When I think, may I think of you. When my soul dreams, may I dream after you. When I regret, may it be conviction from you. When I celebrate, may I rejoice in what comes from you. When I'm distressed, may I remember you. When temptations seduce, may I run to you. When fears oppress, I find courage in you. When I celebrate, may the praise go to you. When I serve, may my love reveal you. When I speak, may my words represent you. And in the end, may the song of my life be a hymn to you. The compassions of God fire our worship for Him and transform our relationships. Let's pray. God, there's not a one of us that don't daily have to work at keeping right relationships with one another. God, help us do it
because of what you have done for us and because of what you're doing in us and because of what you will do for us. Lord, may we walk this pilgrim journey in a way that shows that our heart belongs to you. And because our heart belongs to you, we have compassion for others in the same way you do. We pray that will be to your praise. We pray, Lord, that it would bring many to put their trust in a God who loves his enemies and has sent Jesus to rescue them. For it's in his name we pray.